As this year's MC, I've decided if I come back next year that they're going to have to pay me this time, and they're going to have to get speakers with one-syllable last names that obey the laws of phonics. They've got to, because this is killing me. I'm just a musician. I don't read that well. To start with, our speaker this morning is Jeff Vanderstelt. Did I do that? I nailed it. Yeah. Did you see that? Yeah. You guys don't even clap. You're not even easily impressed. It's fine. I understand. You're Calvinist. You read thick books. That's fine. Okay, so Jeff is a pastor at Soma Communities in Acts 29 Church in Tacoma, Washington. And he's also a leader of leaders and teaching others how to teach. And he is the vice president of the Acts 29 Church Network. And he's married to Janie, and it's probably his greatest accomplishment. They've been married 19 years. She's put up with him that long. That's a wonderful thing. In the short time I've known you, I know. What a great thing that is, really, how it's miraculous. I'm just kidding with you. And he's got three kids, Haley, Caleb, and Maggie. And I love them because their names do obey the laws of phonics. I love that so much. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to ask Jeff to come up and to lead us this morning. God, we thank you for the beautiful sun outside that has warmed us. We thank you for this air conditioning now that is cooling us. We thank you for laughter and for all the new friends that we have made, and that we are here together, and that none of us are alone, and that we have had the chance to experience friendship and fellowship here together in this short time. God, we thank you for capable ambassadors of Christ who have been brought here to illuminate your word. We thank you, God, that your Holy Spirit has been faithful to us every step of the way this weekend to apply that word to our lives. Thank you, God, that we have been inspired and mobilized and changed through and through. And God, we ask you to continue that good work right now in this session. We are eager to hear your voice and to meet with you here and to be transformed by you in a way that only you can do. So God, we thank you for Jeff, for his faithfulness. We pray for his family, pray for Janie and those three kids while he's away, that you would protect them, that you would love them and comfort them, and that you would now give Jeff the words that you would like him to say to us. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please welcome to the stage, Jeff.
All right. This is the worst time of the day to speak, all the people who just ate, so I'll do my best to keep you awake here. What I'd like you to do is turn to 1 Peter 2, and by the way, I live in a context where, like, if you start to fall asleep and you need to stand up and walk around, it won't bother me at all. Our church moves around what I preach. Like, literally, they walk around, go get coffee, raise their hand, interrupt me. Like, when Brian said I wouldn't like the idea of people interacting with me in my service, we actually do that. So, and I always tell them I want more black people because I want more people, like, actually saying stuff to me and challenging me right in the middle of the message. Because I don't know how else to model how to do ministry in the everyday if the only model they have is a pastor who gets to preach while everybody has to shut up for an hour or 30 minutes or whatever you do, and he gets to spend 20 to 30 hours preparing a message that he's going to deliver that nobody gets to interrupt, when the rest of us have to go into all of life and actually talk to people who can interrupt us all the time, and they don't get to prepare a message. They have to be ready on their feet all the time. And so really the heroes in a lot of ways of the church are not the ones who get to prepare all week long and preach. It's the ones who have to preach without preparing to an audience that doesn't want to listen. And so my commitment in the work that God's called me to do is to train up the church for the work of ministry. And I believe that's what Ephesians 4 says we're given to the church for. If you're a person like me who is a pastor teacher, my job is not to do the work of ministry for the church. It's to equip the church for the work of ministry. And this session is gospel motivation for missional living. And I want to just start with reading 1 Peter and then describe for you what I think missional living means before we even start to talk about this, because that word is a loaded word, and it means all kinds of different things to different people, and that concerns me quite a bit. So I want to make sure I at least let you know what it means to me as I talk about it. Let's read from 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 9, and whether you do or don't know, Peter is writing to the scattered exiles, the believers scattered throughout Asia Minor. And he's already reminded them of the gospel and who they are, what God has done and what he's called them to be. And now he's going to call them, in light of who they are, how to live. And this is kind of that point in the text where he moves from what's called the indicatives to the imperatives, the things that are true of who God is and what he's done and who we are, to then how we live. And this is kind of a bridge part in Peter's letter right here. So he says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct amongst the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, in your text, it might have said, live such good lives amongst the pagans, so that they might, though they might accuse you of doing wrong, they'd see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. That's probably the NIV text, something like that. Now, I want you to go over, I'm going to read one more verse before we enter into this. 1 Peter chapter 3, turn the page if you have to, and we're going to be at verse 15. It's a passage that often is used for apologetics, but it's important to understand what's come. Peter says, live such good lives amongst people who don't believe, that they'd see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And then he begins to describe in the ways in which that would look. In government, in work, in marriage, in life, in everyday life. And then he talks about the reality that we're going to probably suffer. At least the people he's speaking to are going to suffer likely for this and be misunderstood and accused of wrongdoing. And then he says in verse 15, and I'll read before it, verse 13, now who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But obviously you are going to get harmed, so it's a bit of a rhetorical question. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. Or another verse says, set him apart as Lord in your hearts. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. So, first of all, before I define what missional living is in light of these texts and other texts, I want to ask a question. How many of you in the room are worship leaders? Raise your hand if you're a worship leader. Okay, let me ask this. How many of you in the room are children of God? Okay, chosen ones. How many of you are part of the royal priesthood? How many of you are part of a holy nation? Okay, so that's all true of you. Now listen. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that they speak against you as evildoers. They may see your good deeds and do what? Glorify God. Okay, how many of you are worship leaders in the room? Okay, let me try this again. How many of you are chosen by God? How many of you are holy nation? How many of you are part of the royal priesthood? How many of you are worship leaders? It's all of you. See, missional living at the heart is that you live all of life for the mission of glorifying God and leading others to glorify Him as well. That's what missional living is, at least in my understanding. There's a lot of people who think missional living is just doing good deeds. No, I do good deeds so they would worship God. I do good deeds so that they would come to know Him and I'd be able to tell them about Him. In 1 Peter 3:15, when they ask me why I'm so weird and strange and I live the way I do, I'm ready to give them an answer. And that answer is Jesus is Lord. He's the one who died for me. He lived for me. He is the King. He's the one I worship. He's the one I serve. And you need Him too. And then I tell them about Jesus. See, missional living is living in such a way that it demands a gospel explanation. And then when given the opportunity, you proclaim Jesus. There's no such thing as missional living where you don't talk about Jesus. I mean, you might be on missional living, but it's not His mission. Somebody else's. But His mission is that He would be glorified through His church in both deed and word. And what Peter is saying, he's saying, we should live in such a way that our life makes no sense apart from the gospel. That there's no way anybody could explain what we're doing by just saying those are nice people. Those are moral people. No, we are God's people, saved by grace, by the work of Jesus Christ. And our hope is in Him. And the life we live could not be lived apart from Christ. And so the life we live evidences that we've been grabbed a hold of by God, saved for His good works that He prepared in advance us to do, and they're the kind of works that nobody could ever do without Jesus. That's what we're called to be. That's missional living in my book, okay? So now, what about gospel motivation for that? I want to get the order right first, And when we talk about living on Jesus' mission in everyday life so that it demands a gospel explanation, so that we're leading everybody to worship God everywhere we go, we got to get the order right. We have to get the motive right. And Tullian already did a good job of that, so I'm not going to re-preach his message, but I will just say this. We love because we've first been loved. We have to start there. We love because we've first been loved. That's the motive. Now pay attention. The method for how we love is connected to how we've been loved. So we love because we've first been loved, and we love in a particular way because we love the way he loved us. Does that make sense? And we're going to unpack this, so if you're not following me, hopefully you'll get it by the end of our time together. So love is our motivator, and love is our method. And the kind of love with which we've been loved is the way in which we love others. The way in which God loved us is the way we love. But we only do it because we were first loved. So now let's look at some of the gospel motivation for why we would love in a way that would lead others to worship God. First of all, we are a chosen people. Verse 9, you are a chosen race. Now, I am convinced if you don't remember who you were apart from Christ, you won't walk with gratitude because of who you are in Christ. In other words, I want to just remind us that we were the nots. Peter's saying, you once were not a people, now you are a people. We've been talking in the last couple days about orphans and the people who don't have a father or family. And I want to make sure you understand, we were not just orphan people. We were orphan enemy people. We weren't just orphans without a father. We were by nature children of wrath, according to Ephesians 2. We were dead set against God in our nature. We weren't for him. We were against him. Paul says to the Roman church in chapter 1, after he talks about the gospel that he's not ashamed of and the righteousness of God that's revealed in this great, wonderful gospel. He says the righteousness of God is revealed. And then he says, what is revealed? God's wrath is revealed against all unrighteousness and all ungodliness of men who basically suppress the truth and exchange the truth of God for a lie and the creator for the created. Now, I used to read that and go, that's not me. But let me just recapture it for all of us. Anytime you put your hope, your sense of significance, your sense of acceptance, your sense of purpose in anything other than God and what he's done for us and who he is, then you have exchanged the creator for the created. You're putting your hope in what you've done instead of who he is and what he's done. And anytime you put your hope in what you do for your acceptance, your significance, your security, your sense of purpose in this world, you're pretty much saying, I'd rather eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I'd rather be God. I'd rather find my identity in something I do or in something I can do to make myself different than God or separate than God or independent of God. And everyone in this room does it. We all do it. Some of us are in ministry because of it. Because we're going, I want to do ministry for the Lord so the Lord will love me. So I'll be significant. And that's why Monday for a lot of pastors is the most depressing day of the week. Because they get done with Sunday and they go, it failed me once again. I can't change the world, and the world didn't change me. My people don't love me, my preaching wasn't good enough, and they're putting their hope in what they do. And I know that because I'm one of those guys who every Monday I have to remind myself of the gospel that my hope is not in what I do, my hope is in what he's done for me and who he is as God in my life. And so we all do it, and as a result, we are by nature children of wrath apart from Jesus Christ. But Jesus came as the perfect Son of God, perfectly submitted to God the Father, lived a life fully and wholly submitted to him in everything so that he could be the only perfect human who perfectly obeyed in every way. And when he went to the cross, we who were by nature children of wrath had our sin put on Jesus, who is by nature a child of God, perfect Son of God, always did everything the Father wanted, always loved by the Father. And at the cross, he who knew no sin became sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, when I say that, you just are sitting there going, yeah, yep. Then you don't know what you have. Do you understand what happened at the cross for you and me? We were not just orphans, we were enemies. And at the cross, God made enemies children. At the cross, We who were sin became righteousness. At the cross, we who were hated became loved. At the cross. Man, some of the guys were teasing me earlier. They're like, man, you like are crying a lot lately. I'm like, man, every time we sing a song about what's true for us in Christ, I just remember what I used to be. And I just go, God, why me? I'm the least. I don't deserve this. Why do you love me? I hated you. I was your enemy. You love me. I mean, does that happen to you? Do you ever just go like, why me? I can't believe it. You love me. You love me. Jesus, when he prayed, is what was called his high priestly prayer in John 17. Not only did he pray for all those who would believe, but he said, may they be in us, as I am in you and you are in me, may they be in us. And he went on to say, and Father, I pray that you'd love them with the same love with which you loved me. You ever wondered if God loves you? Jesus said, Father, love them like you love me. In Christ, God the Father loves you just like he loves Jesus Christ. You ever wonder if you're loved? Do you believe that Jesus was loved by the Father? He loves you the same way. And then Jesus at the cross, we know when he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. We know it worked because then he said, it's finished. It happened. You and I have been forgiven by faith in Christ and what he's done on the cross. And then he rose again from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father. And the Father sends his Spirit in our hearts. And right now your heart should be going, yes, yes, it's true. It's true. I'm loved. Abba, Father. He's telling me it right now. I believe it. I can't deny it. He's telling me right now. And I want to say, if you don't hear that, if you don't know that, I want to pray for you that you would know that you are dearly loved by God the Father through the Son and faith in what he's done for you. Nothing else will be a good enough motivation for what you're being called to do. Nothing else. And as we lead our people on mission, one of the things we say to them regularly is, if God has loved you like a child, then love others like brothers and sisters in the same way he loved you. And you might go, well, what does that look like? Well, before I do that, here's something I do with my kids, because I don't ever want them to forget what they have. There'll be, you guys, how many of you guys do have kids in here? Probably most of you, okay? Ever have those moments where you're driving in the car and your kids are fighting over who got what seat and what toy and whatever it may be, and then rah, 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 in the back, you know, you're driving. And that's happening to me a lot. I drive my kids to school almost every day and pray with them on the way to school, as that they'll love one another, that they'll love others as people, as God would want them to, that they'd serve, that they'd share the gospel today, and all that stuff. And so we're praying, they're arguing, and this happens quite a bit. And so I'll just pull over the side of the road, and I'll stop and say, okay, hold on, before we go any further, because it seems like you guys are not remembering what you have, let me just ask you, what do you guys deserve right now? And they say, death. And I go, and what are you? Alive. I said, so you should be killed right now because of your sin against God. You were by nature children of wrath. You're alive in the back seat of a car. And you're fighting on who gets what seat. Can we just stop and thank God that we're still alive today? Why don't we start there and remember we shouldn't be alive? I'll tell you what, man, you get up and every day just go like, I should be killed by the creator of the universe because of my rebellion, but I'm not. Thank God. I mean, you just started there every day. You go like, I want to go love people because I should be dead right now. You ever had somebody who was like on the front of, they saw death in the face and they got rescued or they came back to life from the, you know, they were on the operating table and someone resuscitated them or they were drowning or that something terrible happened and they thought they were going to have cancer and they had 3 months to live and all of a sudden they rethought everything and now everything looks different. That's us. We were dead in our transgressions and sins, Ephesians 2. But he who is rich in mercy made us alive in Christ, made us his children. So, I remember the day when my wife and I were talking about our neighbor, Nikki, who was an older widow who had been, her husband had died 15 years prior when we first moved into the area, and She was a recluse and a hoarder, and her house was just falling apart. She had like 20-foot blackberry bushes filling her whole backyard, a couple cars buried underneath those blackberry bushes, raccoons living in them because we saw them crawling over the fence and back in. And you know, I'd watch and see little critters crawling up into the eaves of her house, and most of her windows were broken, and stuff's blowing in and out. It's just a mess. And I'd watch her leave her house, and when she would leave her house, she would kind of open the door like this and then squeeze through it and then close it because she didn't want anybody to look in and see what was going on inside that home. And then she'd go out and sit in her van and sit there for hours, literally, just sitting there reading books all by herself. And we're like, God, we really want to love her, help us, you know, help us to reach her. And, you know, she found out we were Christians, and so that's not always a good thing where I live. Maybe where you live, that's a good thing. Where I live, people don't have greatest opinion sometimes of Christians. And so she used to take her van, and she would run over our garbage cans and knock them over, you know, just let us know that she didn't like us, you know. So, I mean, we didn't have a really good start when we moved in. You know, I hear some people go like, man, you know, you got it easy. In the Northwest, everybody must be open to having people in your homes and reaching out and loving people. And it must be easy where you're at. Where we're at, it just doesn't work. I'm like, you don't know my neighborhood. It was not easy. You know, that was going on. And so one day my wife comes home. She goes, that's it. I washed my hands of that woman. She's hopeless. There's no way. Nobody can change her except for God. And I'm like, that, by the way, is what God's waiting for you all to figure out, including about yourself, you know. And in that moment where I was like, that's it. God's going to have to do this. But then the next thing that happened was the Spirit of God said, let me just ask you, what if that was your mom living next door? And I'll tell you what, that changed everything for me. Like, if my mom was living in that house, I would not be able to sleep until things got fixed in her life. And then I thought of Ephesians, and Ephesians 5. Be imitators of God as dearly loved children. Love one another. And we just keep going through text after text. 1 Peter chapter 1, 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. A brotherly love. And what started to capture us as a church is, what if we started looking at our neighbors as the lost children of God? And we're supposed to love them in such a way that they would know the Father's heart for his children, and the Father would draw his children back to him through his family, loving them like the Father loved us, which is what the church is supposed to do. That, by the way, we know that about Israel. Israel is supposed to love one another in such a way that the other nations would look in and go, there's no nation like you that loves like you do. That's why God got so mad at them when all they did was go to worship services and offer sacrifices, because he says, I don't desire sacrifice, I desire mercy. I want the nations to know I am a loving, merciful God, compassionate and kind, gracious, patient and long-suffering. I've been putting up with you for all these years for that matter. I mean, they ought to know by now. I still call you my people. And that's what he's doing for you and me. So let me ask you, do you really know you're loved by God in the way that Jesus is loved by God? And you go, I love people around me like the Father loved me, as though they were my brothers and sisters. Let me ask you another question. What if you love the children of the world as though they're your own son and daughter? And for a lot of us, we're like, yeah, I'd love to adopt, or I'd love to help others, but I got my own kids. What if you started loving other kids like you loved your own kids? We had a group of people in a real tough part of our town just started saying, there's a lot of kids who never get a birthday party where we live. So let's just make sure we find out every home that doesn't get a birthday party, make sure every one of these kids gets the best birthday party ever, and we're going to start throwing birthday parties for kids without the money or the means to have birthday parties. You'd be surprised how many kids have never had a birthday party in their life. What if when new babies are born, we're the ones who line up to say, we're the ones doing the showers for the moms who have no friends around them? And we throw the best baby showers. And I don't have to go much further. You can start to fill in the blanks, right? Well, what it looks like to say, if God would love me as a son when I was an orphan enemy of God, then what would it look like for me to love brothers and sisters, people like brothers and sisters, and kids like my sons and daughters, and older widows and widowers like they were my dad or my mom or grandpa or grandma? It changes everything for the church. And that's at the heart of these 2 days, is we're saying we want the world to know what our Father is like. He's the Father to the fatherless. I hope that you hear that. I even wonder, like, do your kids know how much he loves them? Do they understand what the love of the Father is like and how it should motivate their life? I remember the day I was came home. I was home with my kids, Maggie and Caleb, which are my two youngest. Maggie's the youngest, and my wife was away with my older daughter at camp for a week. And I came home, someone was watching her for a couple hours. But I came home and I came up to her bedroom. I said, "Hey, Mags, how's it going?" And she looked at me like this. "Hi, Daddy." I said, "What's up, Mags?" "I didn't do it." I said, "You didn't do what?" "I didn't put the toothpaste on the carpeting." I said, "Oh, well, who did?" "I don't know." And so I got down and I said, "Hey, sweetie, you know that Daddy loves you no matter what you do, right? That you're my daughter, which means I'll always love you. And nothing you do will ever change that." "Yeah." She's 5, okay? But she gets it. And I said, "Do you know that God the Father will always love you because of what Jesus has done? He died to forgive you of your sins. And no matter what you do, if your hope is in Jesus, the Father is always there. He loves you. He's there for you." "Do you believe that God loves you?" "Yeah." "Do you believe he loves you no matter what you do?" "Yeah." "Maggie, do you believe that God can see all things?" "Yeah." "Yeah." "Do you believe that God knows who put the toothpaste on the floor?" "Yeah." "So do you believe he loves you?" "Yeah." "Who put the toothpaste on the floor, Megs?" "I did." She starts crying. I just hold her. I said, "Babe, because of God's love for us and what Christ has done, we never have to hide again. We never have to perform again. We never have to be ashamed again. We never have to be filled with guilt. We don't have to make up stuff. We don't have to tell stories. We can just be ourselves because he loves us and he accepts us." The next day she shows up. I come up to her room. She goes, "Hey, Dad." She holds out this Tupperware bin. It's got like raspberries mushed in the bottom and a bunch of snap peas thrown in the middle of it from our garden. And her little stuffed animal stuffed right in it. And she goes, "I did this too. Can we clean this up?" And I said, "Sure, babe." And we went and cleaned it up and we washed it. And see, here's the deal. I'm convinced that most of our lack of love for other people is connected to a lack of understanding of the depth of the love the Father has for us. Like, we're hiding, we're ashamed, we're full of guilt. We're not amazed with grace. And when you're amazed with grace, you want to give your life away. You don't want to hold on to anything because you're going like, it's better just to give it to him because whatever he does is better than what I do. And he loves me with an unending love. And when I'm with people and they're having a hard time loving people, I almost always know it's that they've either not really understood the depth that the love of the Father for them, or they've just forgotten it again. And I want to encourage you. There is not a thing you ever have to do ever again to get God to love you. Nothing. His love was poured out completely for you. And you can rest. And you don't have to hide. And you don't have to perform. And you don't have to wish you could get more. It's all been given to you. We're also a royal priesthood. See, we weren't just the nots, but we were also the have-nots. Peter says, "Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." See, we've received mercy, according to Paul, not only that we might be reconciled to God as enemies of God, but also that in that reconciliation, we might become ministers of reconciliation, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians 5. We've been given reconciliation in Christ that we might become a new creation, so that in Christ we might also be ministers of reconciliation. And here's kind of the big picture of what it means to be the royal priest of God. There was this, as you remember probably, there's the temple and it's all built according to the way God wants it to be. And then they come and they sacrifice the offering, and they take the blood of the sacrifice and they sprinkle it all over the mercy seat, all over the temple, and then they sprinkle it on the priest, and the priest has to be covered with blood. And I don't even know if you can imagine that. Can you imagine like taking blood and just going, "Okay, throw it all over me. Throw it all over the temple." And then what happens? As it's purified, then the presence of God came and dwelt in the temple. And then Paul says to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 6, "You've been bought with a price, his own blood. You've been sprinkled," according to the preacher in Hebrews, "with the blood to be a holy priesthood, to be a holy temple. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, you're a temple of the living God. And the Spirit of God has come and dwelt in holy temples that have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, why did he come and dwell in the temple? So he can be with his people and he can be a place of reconciliation to the people who are far from him. That's what it is. That's what you and I all are. You and I are all walking around not only as priests of the living God who are messengers of reconciliation, but as the presence of the living God through whom he is preaching and proclaiming and living by his Spirit so the world might know what he's like and might be called to be reconciled to him. And do you believe that? Do you believe you're walking around with a collar right now? I mean, like, some of you don't know what I mean by that, but like Lutherans or Catholic priests, you know, they wear the collar. You believe you're walking around and you're like, I am a priest. Have you ever thought about that in your neighborhood? I'm the priest here. I mean, we have the high priest, Jesus Christ, but you are all under him, his messengers of reconciliation. You're a royal priesthood sent by Jesus to proclaim the good news to all those who are perishing and without him right now. Okay, do you believe that? You guys with me? Do you believe that? Okay, see, I'm going to make you talk back to me, okay? All right. So, a few years back, we were having brunches at our house on Sunday mornings. We'd kind of realized that once in a while on Sunday mornings, in order to get the people who weren't in a church building, we might need to actually go to the people who aren't in a church building because they aren't coming to the church building. So we started having brunches and inviting them over to our house, and some of them came. And I remember we were sitting there one day, and they were all talking about this one guy who lives across the street from us. At this point, he was a seminary professor, and he had this sign in front of his house that was like a permit-only parking, but you could hardly see the sign because of a tree branch hanging over it. And then if you parked there, which a lot of our friends would do on accident because they didn't see it, he would put some glue on your windshield, and they'd take a piece of paper and glue it on the windshield and then put more glue on it, and it was something like, can't you read? And then there'd be some really encouraging words after that, you know, about your parking in his spot. And so this whole group was speaking about him, and they were speaking pretty negatively about him, and, you know, really bad things. Like, some of them were like, you know, we think he's some kind of killer. And he must have a mass of dead bodies in his basement. I mean, it was just getting pretty crazy out there. And one thing I've learned, the farther you are away from people, the more hero-like or devil-like they become in your mind. That's usually how it works. And you don't see them as real humans just like you. And so that's what he was becoming. And in the moment, I just felt like God, the Spirit was saying, you got to do something here. And the first thought was like, okay, what did I do for you, Jeff? And okay, that means you stood up and you did something for me. Okay, so I just said, hey, I think we need to stop talking about our neighbor. By the way, I had him over for dinner this last Friday night with my wife, and he brought over a nice some nice flowers and a bottle of wine for the meal. And I mean, he was just a very kind gentleman and just a gracious man. And we got to know his story and understood, well, there's brokenness in his life, just like you and me. And just like all of us, out of our brokenness, we hurt other people. And I said, I would just appreciate if we don't talk about him anymore like this. I'm not saying what he's doing is okay. I don't like it either. But I'm hopeful that there'll be a day when we'll all be reconciled. We'll have a meal together and we'll get to say we're sorry to each other. And these are all non-believers. There's not a Christian in the room other than my wife and I. After we get done, you know, everyone's kind of like, what was that? You know, like, you don't do that. Remember Peter says, live such a good life amongst them that they would see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. When they accuse you of wrongdoing, you'd be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in you, and you'd be ready to tell them about Jesus. So later that week, I'm walking with my daughter in the street, and one of our neighbors comes up, and she goes, what were you thinking? What was that? I said, what was what? She goes, what you did at at the breakfast table when we were talking about this guy. And I said, well, what do you mean? She goes, well, why would you do that? He doesn't deserve that. And I said, here's the deal. Right now, Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God the Father for me, standing in my place saying, I know what he would have deserved, but I died for him. And Jesus is my advocate before God the Father when I can't advocate for myself. And though I deserve death for my rebellion against God, what I get is forgiveness and life because Jesus is standing in my place. And I said, the reason why I did that is because Jesus did that for me, and I believe that I'm called to start standing up for those who can't stand up for themselves, that we're called to be advocates for people who can't be an advocate for themselves. And she's just like, I don't get you. And I've shared the gospel with her so many times in those kinds of ways. She still hasn't come to faith, and I pray for her all the time. But I was being a priest in my neighborhood, see? That's what I want to ask you. Is that how you see your life? That every single moment is an opportunity for you to be a minister of reconciliation, to stand in the gap, to exercise advocacy. I mean, I believe that's why a lot of you are in the room, because you're saying, someone's got to advocate for the people who aren't being cared for in the world right now. There's way too many that nobody's advocating for, and we need to. But please, don't do it out of a need to have someone advocate. Do it because you've already had somebody advocate for you. See, the worst motivation we could walk away from today and tomorrow is to go, the need is huge out there, 147 million. We better do something about it. Don't let need ever motivate you. Let the gospel motivate you. Because the need is going to be bigger than your heart. But it's not bigger than his. And it's not bigger than his capacity. And if we walk out of here and we're going like, man, the need is big. We got to do something about it. And I hope you all hear me. We need to make people aware of the need. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying, if all we do is tell people about the need, but we don't tell them about the one who meets the need, then we'll be the replacement savior for the world. And that is not what we're called to be. We're called to point them to Jesus. We're called to be the body of Christ, not the head. He's the head. It's all about him. It all exists for him. It's for his glory. And they aren't going to get any help if they don't get Jesus Christ ultimately. We're part of that. But the need should not drive us. It's that we have an advocate for us right now before God the Father. And if it weren't for him, we would be crushed right now. You know, what motivates me so much right now is the blood of Christ shed for me. The Spirit of God given to me. I don't know if you, do you ever walk around and just go like, I can't believe I've got God. I mean, I'm walking around the Spirit of God. It's here. That's the weirdest thought there ever was. I mean, if you aren't just marveled at that, then you don't have no idea what I'm talking about right now. God's Spirit dwells with us. Why? Because of Christ. I have people all the time who I've heard say, God will never call you to do something you can't do. You have not read your Bible. Like if some of you are here this in these few days going, man, I mean, I don't know. I mean, can we handle another child? I mean, I can't. No, you can't. You couldn't handle the first one. Right? I don't know. You know, some of you are like, I'm single. I want to get married someday. I'll wait till I'm ready. No, you'll never be ready. Two sinners becoming one, that is a mess. You're not ready for it, okay? You're never going to be ready. You don't have what it takes. If you're going, someone's going to go, we got to assess you, see if you're able to do this. You're not able to do this. I don't care what an assessor tells you. You can't do it. He can. And yeah, I mean, read your Bible, right? I mean, it's like Joshua walking around the walls. We are great trumpet blowers. Seven is a magic number. I mean, they're not doing that. They're going, what in the world are we doing? This is stupid. No, it's not. God's big. I mean, you just got to understand. Gideon, he's hiding out in a wine press. Ah! God calls him. He gets a big army. No, it's too big. Make it small. I don't want anybody to get credit but me. Are you sure? I need a fleece. You know, like, I mean, it's just... There's just none of that in the Bible. He never calls you to do what you can do. He always calls you to do what he can do. And then he wants you to be done with it and go, I don't know how we're doing it. Him. That's how we're doing it. And I've been really on this with my church lately. I just go, like, I don't want anybody to be able to give any kind of strategy for how we're being the church where we live. Because then it means we did it. I want people to look at it and go like, how in the world could you guys pull this off? I go, I don't know. God doesn't choose many wise. He doesn't choose the great things. He loves to take the simple and the foolish things and the things that aren't. He loves to take the people who have not. And then he gives them mercy so they can be the haves. And then they can bring what God's given them to people instead of what they have for people. And I hope you'll join with the Moravians and say, because he's given his blood for me, may the Lamb receive the reward of his suffering. May the Lamb of God who was slain receive the rewards of his suffering. I hope that's your motivation. Last, holy nation. holy nation. Israel was supposed to live in such a way that the whole world would look at them and go, you have the best king there ever was, because all the other kings in the world only like to get people who are powerful and have resources and get them around them. But your king chooses the people who don't have anything. And then he gives them his riches. And your king chooses the people that everybody else rejects. And then he makes them his people. I mean, that's our king. I don't know if you're sitting here going like, I can't believe I get to be a part of this. Then you get it. See, the idea of being God's kingdom people, in a sense, is that we are a foretaste of a better reality on this world, in this world, of what God's kingdom looks like in the future, and what it looks like to have Jesus the king, the best king in the world, rule and reign over our lives. And we're like a movie trailer. You guys ever gone to a movie and you watch the movie trailers and you see the trailer and you're like, man, that's going to be a great movie. And then you go see the movie and you go, should have just stuck with the trailer. And that we're just the opposite in the kingdom of God. We're a signpost. We're a foretaste. When Jesus is ruling and reigning over us and we're submitting to that and it's working itself out in the way that we love the least of these and care for them like Jesus did for us, then the world should go, that's a great king. I want to be a part of that kingdom. And the reality is, when we get to see the full consummation of that kingdom, we're going to go, we were nothing. This is incredible. But we should at least be something, because we know our king, and our king is good, and he's ruling and reigning our lives. And when Brian went to Matthew 25, which I was in here listening, going like, please don't take my whole message. This was my last point. And he talks about Jesus, you know, standing on that last day, and you know, it uses kingdom language. I mean, in fact, let's go back there if you would, just to read it with me. Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Jesus is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Have you ever read Revelation chapter 5 and 7 and just see the angels worshiping him like he deserved, and you go, okay, if there's anybody who's known him, it's them, because they've known him since before the creation of the world. I mean, they've been seeing what he's like for a long, 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 long time, and they still have the good sense to get on their faces and worship him and cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. All glory and honor and power belong to our Lord. And I mean, they're worshiping him, and you just read that, you're like, oh, yes. Well, this is the same picture. There's a glorious throne. They're gathered around him. All the nations will be there. Okay, this gives a great motivation for us to join in the work of making sure all the people of the world are being loved by our king through his people, because all the nations need to know what our king is like by the way we love them, the way we serve them, the way we care for them. And then he goes on and he separates the people one from another, the sheep from the goats. And I won't reteach this because Brian already did a good job of setting it up. But what I want to make sure we understand, when he talks about not caring for the least of these, and then him saying, I never knew you, I want to make sure we understand, you will never care for the least of these in the way that Jesus cares for the least of these until you realize you were the least of these. So much of our care is like, we're so good and we have so much to give, and let's stoop down and help those who don't. That is just not true. That is not you. The only one who stooped down was Jesus. He's the only one who left heaven to come to earth. Philippians 2 says, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who made himself nothing. Well, let's just be clear. We were nothing. See, Jesus is the one who came to the least of these. We were the hungry. And Jesus didn't just give us bread. He gave us his body. We were the thirsty. He didn't just give us drink. He poured out his blood so that we'd be forgiven of sin. And he gave us his spirit so a well of eternal water would flow, refreshing our souls and giving us deep satisfaction in God. We were the strangers. Jesus didn't just invite us in. He said, I'm going to prepare a home for you. We were the naked and ashamed. Jesus didn't just clothe us. He became naked and ashamed. And then he clothed us with his righteousness. We were the sick. And Jesus became sin so that we could become the healthy righteousness of God in him. And we were in the prison of sin and self, and Jesus came and he rescued us from Satan's sin and self, and he put himself on the cross and paid the penalty instead. And we were the enemy orphans, and Jesus became condemned and abandoned so that we could be loved and accepted. See, if we don't believe all that, then the idea of going to the least of these would just look like charity. This isn't charity. This is a God who went to the least of these, and we have no other way to respond other than walking in like kind as our Savior did for us. I mean, if the eternal Word of God could take on flesh and come not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many, for you and me, the enemy orphans of God, then is there any other response that we could ever come up with other than, let's go love the least of these like he loved the least of these when he loved me? Is there any other response you can come up with? I don't think there is. I have to confess that I was one of those guys that showed up here and I was thinking, why did Dan ask me to speak? And he wants me to speak because he knows I love the gospel and I love bringing it back to all that Christ has done for us. But I haven't adopted a baby yet. My wife and I haven't. But we're several years ago, we were going to. And we went through the whole process of, you know, doing all the paperwork and going with, you know, with lawyers, and we were actually going to adopt from a girl that we had met in our own city who was going to have a baby, and she wanted to give the baby up, and we wanted to talk her to continue to have that baby, and so she said she was going to give it up for adoption, and we got okayed as the family to do that before she was going to give birth, and a week out, you know, we're all ready, we got our house ready, we got our paperwork ready, we're ready to cut, that baby's coming next week, and we get a call, and she says she's changed her mind, she doesn't want to give the baby to you anymore. And I mean, those are, some of you have been in that place, I know. And it's devastating. Felt like a miscarriage. Because we thought that was our baby. And so we're grieving that. And a week after the baby's born, we went and saw the baby born. And, you know, we blessed the mom. And we got to share Jesus with her all through the way. And we get another call a week later. Hey, there's another baby that's been born. And the mom doesn't want to give the baby up for adoption yet. She's thinking about it, but what she needs is somebody to watch the baby for 3 months during the day while she goes to work and gets her life in order so she can eventually have daycare for the baby. My wife brings that to me and she says, do you think we should do that? I said, no way. Like, you're gonna get attached to this little baby and then this baby's going to be gone and we're already dealing with the one we just lost. Now, I know what you're thinking. You need to preach to me right now. God calls you to do things you can't do. And that was my wife's word to me. She said, I don't care if we can do this. The Spirit of God is saying we have to do this. And I just remember thinking, God, protect my wife. I don't want her to get caught up in this. I don't want this to just be one more thing that we lose. And you know, you just think about that. Like, what if that's what Jesus has thought? I don't want to lose anymore, so I'm not going to the cross. Think about how many times, in a sense, God, quote unquote, lost with his people. How many times they made his name terrible amongst the nations. How many times we do. And I'm so thankful for my wife because she won. And she was listening to the Spirit. And so this woman drops off her child. He comes, goes to work, drops off the baby. His name is Darren. Her name is Valerie. And then at night, we said, every night when you come, we have an extra plate at the dinner table. You can eat with us. Just be a part of our family. And it wasn't because we were trying to convince her to give us the boy. We just felt, well, we were loved by the Father. Why don't we love her like family? And so we started eating together, and this happened every day. And pretty soon, one night, she shows up, and I said, hey, we're going to gather later on with some of the people from our church. We called a missional community. If you want to be a part of it, you can hang with us. So she did and had dinner and did that a few more weeks, and then one night, it was coming up to Ash Wednesday, and we're not a highly liturgical church, but our group said, hey, wouldn't that be cool if we just observed Ash Wednesday one year? I said, yeah, why don't we do that in our small group, in our missional community? So I wrote a kind of gospel-centered liturgy for Ash Wednesday, and we met with her the Tuesday night beforehand and said, this is what we're going to do tomorrow. You know, I know it might be a little weird. She said, I'd like to come, and so we're eating, and then we just get in the circle, and we're reading the liturgy, and gets the part about the gospel, and dying to self because Christ died for us. And we go through, it's the whole gospel story, and she's the one reading. So she reads it because we just passed the liturgy around. So she's reading it. And I'm just going, oh, God, please save her now. Like she's seen what it looks like to be loved by a family, but she hasn't heard the gospel yet, I don't think. And so she reads it, and we get around, and then we're going to get to the place where we're going to put ashes on each other's forehead and just go, you know, because Christ died for you, you've died with Christ, and therefore you're not your own. Your sin has been forgiven. You're a new person. You walk in newness of life. And so we had this little liturgy, so we're doing it. We go to her, and I said, you know, I don't want you to feel bad, but this is really for those who would believe in this message. And she said, I do believe it. I said, are you sure? She goes, this is the first time I've ever heard it. I believe it. I'm like, okay. Put the ash on her head. And then she grabs her baby. She goes, can we do it to him too? I go, well, you know, I don't know if that's appropriate. She goes, well, can I at least pray that he will believe this someday too? We said, yeah, let's do it together. And so we prayed over him that that would happen. And she got, 2 weeks later, she got baptized and she became a part of our community. She's still part of our church. 5 years later, a couple weeks later, we found out we were pregnant with our baby. And I look back and I go, God, you are doing that for that woman so that she would hear the gospel and she would know what it's like to be loved by the Father and to know that her son is loved by the God who cares for the fatherless. And this church told her that, and we didn't even try to. It was a mistake. I mean, in a lot of ways, in our mind, it's not our plan, but God had his plan in mind because we were available. And I thank God for that. We're praying about adoption right now. Just to tell you that, you know, my wife's not here. I told her I wouldn't go to a lot of workshops because you know how that works, right? Babe, we're doing this. You know, like, sweetie, it would have been great if we could have made the decision together. You know, like, so. But we're praying about it. And I would encourage you to pray with me. But as I close, I just want to remind you again, like, don't hold on to your life. Don't love the things of this world. Don't be motivated by guilt or shame or sense to make up. You have everything. I tell our church all the time, you're the richest people on the planet because you belong to the Father who owns everything. And by the way, I love coming to your towns because I have vacation homes everywhere in the world right now. So do you. Like, don't ever think that you don't have everything you need. And don't ever forget that he's given everything for you. And let the motivation for why you'd consider any of what we're talking about these few days be his love for you more than anything else. And then love in the same manner in which you've been loved. Let's pray that we'll be able to do that. Father, thank you for the picture of your great love for us that's real in Christ Jesus. Teach us to love one another as you have loved us. Teach us to be advocates and reconcilers as Jesus is for us right now before your right hand. And Holy Spirit, fill your church so that the kingdom of God would be here on earth as it is in heaven. And we want to do this because we were the least of these, and now we are the children of God, sons and daughters of the King. And we want to love you. You're a good King. We pray the world would know that by the way we live. In Jesus' name, amen.